Well, tonight I want to begin probably a several-part series called Dying to the Resurrection. That's the title, Dying to the Resurrection. And tonight I want to speak about the definition of a living soul. What makes a living soul? And if you will, read with me the introduction. I'm going to read it slowly because I know some of you cannot see well. Try to follow along as I read. Resurrection from death to life is one of the most fundamental, foundational, and essential teachings in the Christian faith. The scriptures teach that because Jesus died and rose from the dead, so we too who believe in him will rise from the dead at the inauguration of his kingdom, at which time we will be clothed with immortality and will never die again. By definition of the term immortality, it is only at our resurrection that we become death-proof. Despite scriptural clear teaching that life after death is only realized by the resurrection from the dead, many people, both inside and outside the church, have been persuaded by the errant philosophy that life continues immediately after death of the body. This philosophy essentially insists that man's soul by nature is immortal, which survives the death of the body and immediately goes to heaven or to hell without the necessity of the resurrection.
Do that sentence again. We understand that.
This philosophy, and now in the introduction, I'm just making an introductory remark. The philosophy I'm referring to is, how many of you know about the Ka, the Egyptian Ka? Do you know why the Egyptians performed mummification? So that upon death, the immortal soul would ascend and then would return to the body at a later time, and the body would be preserved for the Ka. The Greeks also had this philosophy. In fact, they called this body, Plato called this body a prison. And the soul, the purity from God, the divine spark. How many of you have ever heard the term divine spark? That is from Plato. That is not from Scripture. Nowhere can you ever find that. But you know, that's the philosophy I'm referring to. Okay? And more. Oh, it's rampant throughout literature, not only in the Egyptian and the Greek philosophers. This philosophy essentially insists that man's soul, by nature, is immortal, which survives the death of the body and immediately goes to heaven or to hell without the necessity of the resurrection. In other words, why have a resurrection? You're immortal. If there's no resurrection, why have the kingdom? And no kingdom, why have a high priest who lives forever? See, it all ties together. But this is very foundational for us to understand who we are. Third paragraph. This errant philosophy has become so widespread in the church. When I say church, I'm referring to the universal body of Christ throughout the whole world, that if you ask almost any church goer where their dead ones now are, they will say, so-and-so is in heaven with the Lord. This predictable response is because the philosophy that man has an immortal soul that survives the death of the body has become so entrenched in the church that it has corrupted the content of its evangelism, instruction, translations of certain portions of Scripture, hymnology, and creeds. Thus, it is easy to understand then why so many churchgoers unsuspectingly maintain a loyal and unwavering stance that is contrary to biblical truth. What is the biblical truth concerning the destiny of those who believe in Jesus Christ after their death? Do they have an immortal soul that immediately flies away to heaven after the expiration of their bodies? Or, alternatively, that after death, they only come to life when Jesus returns to inaugurate his kingdom. What are the theological implications that flow from these two diametrically opposing viewpoints, and how does it affect my walk before the Lord now? The nature of what constitutes man and his destiny are at the very heart of all of these questions. Although the stubborn fact is that there is not one scriptural passage found anywhere in the Bible that teaches that man has an immortal soul, many feel that it is implied. Thus, let's begin our investigation into what constitutes the nature of man and his destiny after death by examining the biblical evidence. There is no better place to begin our investigation than in Genesis, the account of man's origins. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Man's original creation. Man's original creation, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Verses 26, 27, 28 of chapter 1. And you will notice that in the handout, I quoted actual passage. But if you will, if you have your own Bible, I'd like to have you, you know, turn to it so you can see it in your own text. Well, let's read the passage now, verses 26 through 28. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Everybody say it now. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28 now. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, the first question I posed to you on the sheet was, how are we to understand from these verses the purpose for God creating man in his own image? It's in this passage that we just read. We're only looking at purpose because his nature is not found in this passage. That's later in chapter 2 in verse 7. But what was the purpose for God creating man in his own image, in his own likeness?
To have dominion.
Exactly. God has dominion. Man is to have dominion. How far-reaching was man to have that dominion? Name them. Okay, now let's make sure we read exactly what the text says. You're right. The fish, what else?
Birds,
good. What else?
Livestock,
good.
All creatures.
Do you realize all those creatures that he just mentioned are air-breathing creatures? Okay, I just want to point that out at this point because it's going to become very important later. Now, a further account of the formation of man and actually the composite nature of the man is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. What we just read is the general overview. Now, when we turn to chapter 2, Moses gives us details concerning the creation or the making of the man by God. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a what?
Living
being. Okay, good, good, good. Okay, now, what does your text have? Living being?
Being.
Okay, who else has different than living being?
Living creature.
Living creature? Okay, what else?
Living soul.
Living soul. Ha-ha! What translation do you have?
King James.
King James. You must be the new King James. The New King James is the only text that I heard from all of your translations that actually translate it correctly. Living soul.
Walk on the ground.
Or fly. Birds.
Fly.
Birds.
That are air breathing.
Yeah, they're air breathing. And what is man?
Air breathing.
And he has domination over what? The air breathing creatures.
So, guess why I say jump the gun. So is it safe to conclude that anything air-breathing has a soul?
Ah! Oh, David! Oh! You got it! But you can't see that in your translations. You're exactly right. I'm going to show that, okay?
Yeah.
Perfect. Perfect. But staying with Genesis 2:7 now. In my notes, after I quoted Genesis 2:7, I said, Genesis 2:7 tells us exactly what constitutes man. Man became a living soul when God did two things. Okay, what are the two things? What's the first thing he did? Okay, he created the body, the physical body. And he animated the body, didn't he? Yeah, because the living soul is the body, and the entirety of the body. Let's say I'm Adam, or the man. I've been created from dust, but what's wrong? No life. I'm not animated. What animated the man? God breathed into his nostrils, and he became animated. And that animation with the body is what? A living soul. So at the bottom of page 2, I have the equation of Genesis 2, verse 7. Body plus breath of life equals living soul. What would stop animating this body?
The loss of
the breath of life. Exactly. That's what happens. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. And in these verses, he says, verse 19, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same." And he's going to tell us what the fate is. "As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity." All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all shall return to the dust. Now, of course, the philosophers say, oh, no, we know differently. We know that the spirit of man ascends upward. Look at what King Solomon says. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Who knows it? Do you know it? How do you know it? All is vanity. They all go to the same breath that animates all living creatures comes from the same source. It is God. And when we say that it is dead, we know one thing. This breath of God that animated that creature has departed. And what is left? The body. The body, which used to be a living soul. And it was a living soul only because there was the body plus the animated force of God, or the breath of God, in that creature. I have cats at home. Yes, I have kitty cats, believe it or not. And I look at them, they breathe, they jump, they run. Why? Why are they animated? Because the same breath of life that is in them is in me as well. I will say something right now. There is a huge difference between man and all other living, air-breathing creatures. And that is, in Scripture, only man is given the opportunity for immortality. Animals are not. Birds are not. Reptiles are not. Good thing snakes aren't. Or mosquitoes. Or ants. Pesky things. That's right. And be given immortality. Yes. But yet, both animal and man, animals, creatures, and man share things in common. They are living souls. Now, let me show you. And this is, I thought where you were going. Would it surprise you that before Genesis 2:7, that speaks about man becoming a living soul, four other times in Genesis, before this time, Genesis 2:7, that living soul has been used? Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. Somebody read Genesis 1:20 to me. Now, I put it in the notes. I think that's what? Page 3?
So are you saying that that big motel he's got up there is the only animals allowed?
I'm saying that the Scripture doesn't say that animals have immortality. Scripture never states that.
Yeah.
And the thing is, though, I can only proclaim what I know is true from what the Scriptures say. I cannot import what I want into them and make conjecture. We're not making any conjecture tonight. Have you noticed that? Genesis chapter 2, what constitutes the nature of man? A body plus the breath of life equals what? A living soul. So see, look at me. I'm a living soul. And so are you. I'm walking. What happens when the body stops functioning?
It dies.
We know it dies because the breath of life has departed. Isn't this foreign? Wait a minute, no, a soul is immortal. I know it because I've always heard it. It has to be. But then try give me one example in all of Scripture. If you think that you really don't die and that you fly away immediately when you by decays and or dies and decays, you don't really need the resurrection. Nor do you need the kingdom, nor do you need Jesus. Because He is the King of the King of the kingdom, and He is the one who promises to raise us from death to life. The philosophers say, no, you have an immortal soul, don't you believe that? Who started that lie in the garden? Satan did. Because Satan said to the woman, you shall surely not die. And it has been believed ever since. I don't care if you're a seminary professor, a Bible teacher, conference speaker, radio personality. I don't care. You hear it all over. On TV, don't you see all of these quaint and so documented facts that when people die, they have out of the body experience? See, it's all over, isn't it? But one thing I want to make sure that you understand, none of that crud is found in the Scriptures. And that we have to start reorientating the way that we think, because when we do that, then I say, oh my God, thank you for the resurrection. Because without it, I am dead. I don't exist anymore, because when the breath of life departs, I am dead. And what happens to this body? It decays and it turns to dust. From dust you were taken, and to dust you will return. Satan says you will not die. That is the lie from Satan. That is not the truth from God. And we're seeing it here in the text. Oh, I know there's a lot of verses that people feel like that. Oh, no, 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 Bill. Oh, no. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. How many times have I heard that from 2 Corinthians? They didn't even read the verses before it that pertain to the resurrection. That has pertaining to the resurrection. Paul wasn't saying that, well, after I die, I immediately go to the Lord. Oh, there's so many other verses. Oh, the thief on the cross, that's another one. But you know, all of these we're going to deal with later. What I want to do is start with Genesis and show you from the very beginning what God says what a living soul is. And boy, are you going to have to mull this over this week. What does Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 say? The body and the breath of life equals living soul. I don't have a living soul. I am a living soul. Do you hear the difference? Are you awake? Okay, good. Now, the four verses before Genesis 2, 7. Genesis 1, verse 20. Somebody read it. Yeah, now notice the word creature, and I did underline it in the notes. Creature is the same term that's used in Genesis 2:7 when it says living soul. The word soul is nephesh in Hebrew. So what I did, and when I quoted Genesis 1:20 to you, after the word living creature, the word creature, the word for creature is nephesh. Why do translations sometimes say soul and then creature? Why? It's confusing, isn't it? But if you're a translator and think that man has an immortal soul and animals don't, you would want to differentiate it, wouldn't you? when it word nefesh is occurs for man, we'll say soul, and when it's for an animal, it's a creature. And wouldn't that confuse you? If I didn't know Hebrew, I would not know this. But I'm here to help you. Okay, Genesis 1:21, very next verse. Somebody read it, please.
Created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good.
Yeah. Now notice in David's translation, it said moving thing, but it's the word nephesh. The same word that I am. That moving thing is actually, in Hebrew, it says soul. It says living soul. I am a living soul. That great sea monster is a living soul. Just as I am. Boy. Okay, next verse. 1:24.
And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds.
Yep.
Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals. Each according to its kind.
Yeah. Notice now. This time they even changed it now from living creatures. Now in your translation they had living things before. Now they have living creatures. How confusing can that be to an English reader? It's the same word nephesh in Hebrew. Why not be consistent? Boy. Okay. Verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, and that word is nephesh. Which has soul. Got it? I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. These verses distinctly state that fish, birds, animals, and reptiles are souls. And if you want to look at other references, Genesis 2:19, 9:10, 12, 15, 16, and Leviticus 11:46, Leviticus 24:18, Numbers 31:28, Revelation 16:3, and that's just a few. I just threw in just a few. However, so deliberately has the word soul, or the Hebrew word nephesh, as applied to animals been kept from our English translations that we must wonder why. And David, keying off your question before, I wonder if there's a conspiracy. I really do. Why not be consistent? So I, as an English reader, would know that. They were talking about the same thing. That is dishonesty on the part of the translators. So why make such a fuss about these details? To establish the critical point that neither man nor any other air-breathing being are bipartite creatures whose soul at death leaves the body and so continues to exist independently from that body. That dualism which views man as having a physical body that is mortal, and an immortal soul housed in that shell is not a biblical concept at all. Every one of us, and I include myself, who have believed this in the past, we have been duped by Greek philosophy and not by the biblical text. Now, next week, we're going to look at death. We will be looking at Genesis chapter 3 and the cause for death and what is death. Now, isn't this just easy? I mean, you look at the text, it's really easy. You know what makes it difficult? We have been taught differently almost our whole life. I have. Seminary. I went to Bible college. I went to seminary. And these were very conservative institutions. My problem is I'm starting to read the text. Ken, right? David? See, it makes a difference when you start really, instead of listening to your professors, but when you start reading the text, things change. Well, thank you for your attention. And I hope that this starts to help you to understand some things and the necessity of our Lord who died and who was raised, and the necessity for that day when He comes to inaugurate His kingdom, to call us out from the grave and bring life from death. That is victory. And our Lord Jesus will do that. And at that time, He will clothe us with immortality. With immortality. We will become death proof. Death proof. Never to die again. That's who we worship. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the coming King. Praise be unto Jesus, our Lord. Yes, question.
The only question I have is, God created man in his own image.
Yes.
Now, how would I understand image? Because he did not create the animals in his image, as if I read the text.
That's correct. Nowhere does it say that he created the animals in his own image. That's why I think, Steve, that prior to those verses that we're told about the animals that God did make, who are air-breathing creatures and who are living souls, but when it comes to man, he is the apex of creation in that he was created or made, formed in the God's image, that is, to have dominion. Did I answer the question?
Perfect.